All right, good evening. Welcome to Scripture Memory Fellowship. This is Systematic Theology, our Pastor's Ministry Workshop. Good to have you all here tonight. Let me open with a word of prayer, and we will remind ourselves of where we're supposed to be tonight, because we had a week off with the Anima Social. We had another week off with pretty minimal attendance. So let's get caught up and see where we are, and then we'll see where we're going in the weeks ahead. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to not only study your word, but then study about your word. And as we study systematic theology, Father, we realize that this text is not God-breathed and inspired. There are things in which we will disagree. And yet, Father, this is so powerful and so edifying and so helpful for us in understanding the totality of your word, from Genesis to Revelation, and the big picture of what your word is communicating. So I do thank you for it. I pray for your hand of blessing in our discussion tonight as we evaluate these issues of Christology. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. First of all, close that. In the reading schedule. This was originally designed to be read across 11 classes, and we stuck with it through a few weeks of it anyway. We kind of hit the bump in the road when it comes here to chapters 8 and 9. So by June 19th, we should have read chapters 8 and 9, pages 170 through 230. And then after the potluck week off, then by tonight, we should read down through page 260 and have completed chapter 10. For next week, the schedule has us reading chapters 11 and 12. By July 17th, we need to read chapter 13. And by July 24th, we need to read chapter 14. That also may get adjusted, so stay tuned. We'll have a class definitely next week. And then I'll have to, by that time, figure out if we're going to be here on the 17th or if we're going to be here on the 24th. I don't know that yet. But one of those Sundays, I do believe that my wife and I will be out of town. So we'll let you know as we get closer to that point in time. All right. So for tonight, let's go ahead and discuss the material that's contained in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I'll show you what I've got highlighted. I may not have a whole lot highlighted, but let's go through. We're dealing with Christology, and in chapter 8, got a table of contents up here. No, I don't want to do that. Let's try this. Yeah, that's kind of a good way of doing it. Let us see more to stretch. All right, we're dealing with Christology. I'll open up the table of contents. So you see the different chapters that we're discussing here. The pre-incarnate Christ, the introduction to the doctrine of Christ, the birth and childhood, the baptism, the temptation, the transfiguration, the teachings, the miracles, the sufferings and death, the resurrection. That's what we're going to cover tonight. For next week, we got the ascension and session. We got the second advent, the messianic kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom of Christ incarnate. So that's where we'll be coming in the upcoming weeks. Basically, this volume is like a Life of Christ series. It's like a harmony of the Gospels. It's like a panorama, a survey view of the person of Christ, which includes his pre-incarnate position of glory with the Father before the world was. It includes his humanity, his virgin birth, his entrance into the world and in the flesh, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and what he has yet future to accomplish again on this earth when he comes back a second time. So a very valuable field of study. And in the process of this, what have we found that's been different as far as how Schaeffer taught certain doctrines or certain aspects of Christology? You've already noticed certain things that are somewhat different than how we approach particular things. One glaring item, I think, is very different. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about? The actual hypostatic union, when he teaches the beginning of the humanity of Christ, that as you read through Schaeffer, Jesus' humanity begins with his virgin birth. That he did not have a human nature prior to the impregnation of the virgin and prior to the actual baby in the womb, and that was the beginning of his humanity. Okay, and if you've been around our Plan of God series, if you read the ABC Reader Plan of God, you understand that I teach a somewhat different understanding, that his humanity preceded his body, that he actually had a human nature as the very first of God the Father's works, before his works of old, was today I have begotten you. The very first today, the very first item that begins time, today I have begotten you. And that the begetting of the human nature of Jesus Christ actually is the mark from which everything prior to that is eternity past, and everything after that is what we call time, as a measurement of sequence of events. Okay, that's really the most glaring distinction. The second most glaring distinction is Schaeffer's insistence on the fact that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, could not sin. All right, absolutely could not sin. There was no danger of any temptation succeeding. That he was invulnerable to any temptation. That his deity made him invulnerable to any possible sin. All right, and you recall, as we reviewed those chapters, that my teaching of that is somewhat different, because I understand, of course, that deity cannot sin, but that there was a very real danger, there was a very real vulnerability, there was a concern. And it was such a concern for our Savior that he, in fact, sweat great drops of blood. That he was very burdened over the possibility that in his humanity may not be faithful. And so he warned his disciples, pray that you may not enter temptation. For the spirit is willing, that is, eager, okay, but the flesh is weak. And that the human component had a vulnerability that Jesus Christ took very seriously. All right, and so I prefer the Latin theology, the Latin expressions for this is the posse non pecari and the non posse or posse pecari expressions. Okay, I won't have the best Latin pronunciation on this. That's all right. But the idea that as God in his deity, God is not able to sin. But in his humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Father, he was able not to sin. And you understand the difference. I hope you understand the difference, because it applies to us as well. When we utilize the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, when we're walking by the Holy Spirit, we saw that this morning, then we are able not to sin. When you walk, and this is Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We actually enter into that posse non pecari condition where we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are obedient to the Father. We are occupied with Christ. And we are able not to sin. We take those temptations captive. We reject those temptations. We claim the Scriptures. We do not submit to the sin nature. All right. So we have that. Let me close that up. We're going to deal with the miracles. We're going to deal with... You know what? I don't like this view after all. It confuses me. Let's go back to what I'm comfortable with. Chapters 8 and 9. In previous classes, we covered the parables. We covered the discourses, the Olivet discourse, the Upper Room discourse. All right, but for tonight, let's talk about his miracles, his sufferings and death, and his resurrection. Start with what I highlighted. Do you ever find it funny that miracles are so problematic for the atheist? They just hate them. They reject them. They say, oh, that's not possible. Okay. Well, that's the whole point. A miracle is the impossible actually being manifested before human observation. And they will reject him out of hand. Like it's not even up for discussion. It's not even up for consideration. What I love is the way that William Lane Craig debates when he debates atheists, because he then starts to discuss of the probability required for atheism to be true, the probability necessary for evolution to take place, the probability for this galaxy being formed in such a way that human life would be supported in this orbit, and all the things required therefore. And when he talks about the odds of that actually happening, it is so mathematically astronomical that it actually crosses that point of impossibility. It crosses to that point of miracle. And he loves it when he gets the atheist himself to acknowledge and to admit the impossibility, the statistical impossibility of certain things, because the moment they admit the miracle, then they're already in the place where they can accept that God can act beyond what, you know, probability would expect. Anyway, it's a fun debate process there that he employs. Okay, here's the first thing I highlighted on page 172. Turning more specifically to the miracles wrought by Christ, it may be asserted that they were intended to sustain his claim to be Jehovah, the theanthropic Messiah of Israel, and to give divine attestation to his teachings. Miracles are not normal. Not everybody did miracles. In the Old Testament, they were pretty rare. And even in the New Testament, it was limited to a particular portion of the first century, a very narrow window when miracles were being performed. In the late 30s to the early 60s, really by the late 50s, miracles were already starting to fade away. So it may be asserted that they were intended to sustain his claim to be Jehovah. In other words, there were prophecies written about ahead of time concerning the Christ. And so as those prophecies were fulfilled through the miracles, we have confirmation that he is Jehovah. He is Christ. Likewise, that he is the antitype for the typology of Elijah and Elisha. All right, and this is a wonderful study. As you study the typology, as you study the forerunners of the Christ, as you study the things that lead to the coming of Christ, and it's really neat the way Elijah raises one person from the dead, and Elisha raises two people from the dead. Remember, he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and so the miracle of Elijah once, the miracle of Elisha twice, and what does Jesus do? He restores three people back to physical life from their, temporarily dead condition. Okay, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, the nobleman's daughter, and Lazarus on the fourth day out of the grave. So, but the typology and the fulfillment, the miracles that he accomplished, the fact that he was speaking from God, the Pharisees had no answer for that. They said, it's clear that you're from heaven, for no one can do these miracles you're doing unless the Father sent you. They could not dispute the miracles. He even used that in his own apologetic against the Pharisees themselves. All right. Different things here. Let me skip down to the next section I highlighted. R.C. Trench. Recognize that name? I quoted him the other day because of his work on the synonyms of the Greek New Testament. And it's an excellent resource for you. Here's another work that he did on the notes of the miracles of our Lord, made valuable distinctions representing the different terms used to indicate the supernatural works. And so here he talks about the different terms. Thus, what we commonly call miracles are in the sacred scriptures termed sometimes wonders, sometimes they're called signs, sometimes they're called powers, and sometimes they're simply called works. And then he goes on in the subsequent development to outline what each of these things are. In other words, what's the purpose for the wonder? When a person is wondering, what should they be wondering about? the wonder ought to grab the human mind and force them to contemplate the reality of what it is that their eyes can't quite believe that they've seen. All right, what is the significance to this? And this is where they totally missed it. Here's Jesus who multiplies the loaves, who feeds 5,000, and instead of actually considering, putting thought into the wonderment of it, all they could do is what? Demand, do it again, do it again. We're hungry again, feed us again, be our king. And the whole impact of here is the bread of heaven, the true bread coming down from the Father, not like manna where people ate it and died, but the true bread coming down from heaven, he who eats me, believes in me, will never die. And so wonder ought to be sparking a deliberate thought. What is the message that goes with the miracle? What is it that he has to say? What is it that I'm accountable for? Here is a prophet from heaven. Okay? And what I love is when you have the examples of people that responded appropriately even without the miracle. say, I don't think it was a miracle in John chapter 4 when he's talking to this woman at the well and he says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you've answered correctly, for you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. Okay. Now, was that a miracle? No, I think that was just Jesus being given a full prophetic briefing and realizing that on this day, you're going to come to this well, have a seat there, send your disciples in to buy bread, because while you're sitting there, this woman's going to come out, and let me tell you her whole life story. And he's given that background before he ever lays eyes on her. And then here she comes, and he's got the whole story right there. And how does she respond? She get all offended? Oh, you're butting into my business. You know, and who are you, you judgmental legalist? You know, how dare you accuse me of being a fornicator? I'm a good girl. No, she knows right there that he knows every former, you know, adultery. He knows the one she has now. He knows it all. And she's not offended. She's actually thankful. Because she's got some spiritual questions and she knows this is a prophet standing in front of her. And she's going to be able to get answers. Okay, she wants to know, is it Mount Gerizim? Is it Mount Zion? Which do the Samaritans have it right? Do the Jews have it right? She wants to know. And to me, that's a beautiful text. I love that chapter. And this is the whole idea behind what wonders are all about. I think, you know, today's faith healers are sad. These Benny Hinn's, you know, these not just picking on him. I'll pick on him because he's easy to pick on. But all these guys, okay, it's unbelievable. My friend Bruce Baumgartner attended one of his deals down there in Houston. And, of course, he's a pastor in Houston, and he attends this thing. And he didn't pay money for it. Somebody else paid money and said, if we pay for your admission, will you come in and observe this? And so he did. And it was stunning the amount of people that were injured at this healing fiasco. Absolutely, because you have these cramped conditions, and people are, it gets hot in there, and they're dehydrated, and they're getting injured. Right? And the only people allowed to come up on the stage were the people that had paid the big bucks. Oh, it's a racket. And something else he observed was the line of ambulances taking the people injured out of the venue and over to the nearby hospital where they can be medically treated. Now let me ask you, why are those ambulances there? Why are they taking them to hospitals? If this is a legitimate deal going on here, you know, this ought to be a venue that needs no ambulances. But the problem with the modern signs and wonders and the sensationalism of it and all the ooh is that people get impressed by what they think is this miracle. I think it's nothing more than demonic counterfeits. You know, they're sick in the first place because demons are making them sick. They're blind in the first place because of the demons and whatever. And then the demon, you know, departs and, hey, it's a miracle. We're all excited. And we don't see what happens the next day when seven demons come back and they're worse than they were before. But they fail to actually have a message that goes with the wonder, which is obvious because God's not writing Scripture anymore. We're not in the foundational stage of the church. The New Testament's complete. So the purpose for the wonder, anyway, you can read through the rest of this. Same thing with a sign. Now a sign, again, it's an indicator. It's been promised ahead of time. The sign itself doesn't have to be miraculous either, by the way. You know, behold, you will see him lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Okay? Now, is it a miracle to put a baby in a manger? No, I can put a baby in a manger. You could put a baby in a manger. Okay? It's just a baby. Wherever you put him, that's where he's going to be. But it's a sign in the sense that it was told ahead of time and that when you observe this fulfillment, when you observe this reality, then you will understand that because we told you this ahead of time, that this is what to expect, and there's additional teaching and other things. So sometimes a sign is miraculous. Sometimes it's just a prediction. Sometimes it's just a set of circumstances that you should identify. You know, there's signs coming up at the Second Advent when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. That's a sign. Not necessarily miraculous, it's just armies are surrounding Jerusalem. That's a sign. It's been told ahead of time. But sometimes they are miraculous, and so it's appropriate to study this as a synonym to wonders and powers. And that's why sometimes you have them connected, signs and wonders, okay? Indicating that they are works of divine power, and they are significant to teaching that's associated with them. Many a common matter, for instance, or any foretold coincidence or event, may be to a believing mind a sign, a seal set to the truth of a foregoing word. Okay? You know, about this time tomorrow, a young man's going to come to you looking for his father's donkeys. Nothing miraculous about a guy looking for his donkeys, but it is miraculous. It's divine in the fact that you know about it a day ahead of time. That God reveals to you what to expect on the following day. It is possible for a man under a strong conviction that the hand of God is leading him to set such and such a contingent event as a sign to himself. Very important. You're internalizing it. You're making it the sign to yourself. You're not being sensational about it. You're not influencing other people. But setting such and such a contingent event as a sign to himself, the falling out of which, in this way or in that, he will accept as an intimation from God of what he would have him to do. Examples of this are not uncommon in Scripture. For example, Gideon and his fleece. Okay. Other examples, Genesis 24:16. You know, if this woman comes out to the well and if she says to me, you know, water my sheep, or, you know, the thing that happened there, 1 Samuel 14:8-13. And we can do something similar. I actually recommend this in our Will of God study when you're seeking to know the will of God. And we offer this up in our prayers. Allowing the Father to control our circumstances. Allowing Him in prayer to say, Father, you know, I believe that it's your will for me to go to Ukraine, for example. There's an illustration. And I believe this is your will. And I'm proceeding forward under that faith conviction. But if I am incorrect about this faith conviction, then Father, I am asking that you would overrule. I am asking that you would hinder me from leaving your will. And so there's a lot of things that are out of my control. Father, if I got to get a passport, I got to get a visa, there's a lot of things that are out of my control. And if you want, Father, you can thwart this. And you just leave it with Him. And saying, and so, Father, if for whatever reason, if my visa paperwork just doesn't come through, if it's denied, or if for whatever reason, if the circumstances hinder it, then, Father, I will thank you and praise you because this is the, it's not a lack of faith, it's not throwing a fleece out there to taunt the Lord or to tempt the Lord, but it is a surrender of not my will but thine be done to say, Father, I'm under this conviction, I'm proceeding forward in a faith obedience. And if I'm, because I'm finite in my understanding, if I'm wrong about this, then please, please correct me, overrule, show me where I'm wrong. And that is exactly compatible with so much of what we see in the Scripture. You know, David saying, search me, try me, O Lord, see if there be within me any wicked way. You know, allow Him to do the examination. Allow Him to direct your steps. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps or your path. All right. So there's the idea there. And so those are signs. And you know, we don't want to be sensational about it. We don't want to say, you know, show me a sign and I'll do blah, blah, blah. But we do make it a matter of our prayer that it is an indicator to us. You know, Father, it's an indicator to us. We did the same thing with purchasing this building because there were believers that were not comfortable. The idea of going in debt again. We said, well, wait a minute. Should we be in debt? Is this what God would have us to do? We were debt-free in the other building. And would we be better to not move until we could pay cash for a new place? Or is it better to obtain the construction loan and move forward? And what would God have us to do? And we asked Him, Father, we are in a conviction. This is what You would have us to do. But if we're wrong about it, then by all means, there's things out of our control anyway, then You have sovereignty, Father. Keep us from getting a loan. Keep us from have the banks just not like who we are or what we're doing. How to shoot us down. And the fact that, man, the Father just paved everything. So that's why today we don't have any second guesses. We have no doubts. We're not stumbling around in fear, wondering, oh, did we make a mistake? And, oh, what happens if the Jimmy Carter administration here just jacks up to 21% interest rates? And you know, are we doomed? Did God lead us astray? No, we don't have any of those. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approved. We went forward on a faith conviction. The Father is going to work that out. All right. It's also quite interesting to what happens if we are under convictions and other believers are under different convictions. That becomes an interesting test too. You know, Paul was under the conviction that he had to go to Jerusalem, and all these other believers were under conviction, Paul, it's a mistake to go to Jerusalem. Does God ever allow for that? Barnabas was under conviction, we've got to take John Mark. Paul was under conviction, we can't take John Mark. Two believers under different convictions. How does that work? God, the Father works in all of that. I think we can appreciate some of those things. Okay, and then the term powers, the term works. You know, there's some things that God does, and we call them miracles, and God just calls it working. Right? It's like that famous speech that George W. made about how Texans have a certain swagger. You know, he says, in Texas, we just call that walking. You know? We call things miracles, works of divine power, and God, it's just one of His works. Okay? It's who He is. It's what He does. So we can appreciate that. All right, different things about His miracles. I love the fact that Jesus did so many miracles. I love the fact that even unbelievers who haven't read a Bible ever, at least they know that Jesus walked on water. Why do they know that Jesus walked on water? Why do they know that He raised people from the dead? Why do they know that He Himself rose from the dead? Why do they know that... why do they know these stories? Why do they know that He multiplied the loaves and the fishes? Why do they know that? They don't believe the Bible. Probably haven't read the Bible in years. And yet, you understand, for 2,000 years, this testimony has gone around this world over and over and over and over and over again. It's just the common knowledge that's woven into the fabric of Western civilization. It's interesting. And I find that remarkable because there's nothing else like it. How many miracles did Muhammad do? Zero. Okay. Muhammad, yes, sir. Oh, that's an excellent question. Let me repeat it because it didn't get on microphone. The miraculous works that Satan will empower the beast, I think it's going to be in imitation and counterfeit of what Jesus Christ did, including a counterfeit resurrection. I think that wound, that head wound which is healed, I think is going to be a counterfeit resurrection. And I think God's going to even give Satan that permission in an amazing permission. I think if Judas Iscariot can receive the Holy Spirit and have power to cast out demons, I think that floors me slightly less than the fact that Satan is going to be empowered to resurrect or physically resuscitate Antichrist to physical life. And so those are going to be the counterfeit signs and wonders. Similar to how Pharaoh had his magicians try to do battle with Moses and those miracles kind of a thing. But I think that what Antichrist and false prophet are going to do is going to be beyond anything that any Pharaoh magician ever dreamed of. It's going to be extraordinary. That the restraint is lifted. God's going to give Satan such free rein for that. It's even some believers are going to be possibly deluded into some of the things they see. That's unfortunate. I'm glad we're going to be gone by the time that all happens, though. That's something else. All right. Any question on the miracles? Anything else on chapter 8? I do want to try to cover chapter 9 and chapter 10 tonight as well. The sufferings and death of Christ incarnate. And this is where, too, I think the world understands that Jesus died. They don't have a comprehension for all of the reality that was accomplished in His death. It's so... no one disputes that He was crucified under a Roman execution, demanded by the Jewish religious leaders. I think they try to find human reasons for it. You know, jealousy. He was gathering a following, and they didn't. You know, they have all these human reasons for why. I like what he says here. 14 achievements, stupendous in character, which were wrought by Christ through His death, have been indicated already, and the sum of these demonstrates that this great event is the center of all Christian doctrine. The cross of Jesus Christ is called the consummation of the ages. It is the pivotal event of all human history. It it, man, how do you minimize that? 14 achievements. And if you don't remember what they are, I made myself a note. It goes all the way back to volume 3, page 55. Things accomplished by Christ in His suffering and death. So this goes back to volume 3. That was our volume on soteriology. And if you want to read that, you'll find it, volume 3, page 55. It's chapter 4 of that text. 14 stupendous events. A substitution for sinners. Christ, the end of the law. A redemption toward sin. A reconciliation toward man. A propitiation toward God. The judgment of the sin nature. We saw that this morning, the crucifixion of the flesh. The ground of the believer's forgiveness and cleansing. The ground for the deferring of righteous divine judgments. The taking away of pre-cross sins that were once covered by sacrifice. The national salvation of Israel. Millennial and eternal blessings upon Gentiles. The spoiling of principalities and powers. The ground of peace. And number 14, the purification of things in heaven. Detailed for you in Hebrews 9 and other passages. To the end that the student may be encouraged to pursue these limitless themes more exhaustively, an introductory outline or condensed survey of each is here undertaken. And I thought it was pretty comprehensive, but he goes on to detail those four things there back in chapter 3, or volume 3, I'm sorry, volume 3. We would have covered that in our soteriology reading back whenever that took place. All right. Since there can be no saving relation to God apart from the redemption which Christ has accomplished, His death becomes the ground of nearly all aspects of Christian truth. Now, it's the ground of our salvation. But it is not the object of our faith. Okay? And at the risk of stirring up controversy tonight, I just want to make sure we're clear on this. What must you believe? What must you place your faith in to be saved? What'd you say? Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Okay? It's very commonly said, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Okay? And it's unfortunate that it's phrased that way. Because that Jesus died on the cross for your sins is true. And that is the basis on which the Father can be satisfied. It's the basis on which your sins are removed. It's the basis on which, because of expiation and the payment being made, it's the basis upon which you can be saved. But you're not saved in believing in a fact. You're saved by placing your faith in a person. Okay, believing in Jesus Christ. You can expand on that. Do you believe that He rose again from the dead? But is that what saves you? Do you believe that He was virgin born? I think a lot of people get saved, they don't understand the virgin birth. Do you believe that He was God and man? Do you believe in hypostatic union? Is that what saves you? Do you believe that He was sinless? Is that what saves you? Do you believe that He was born in Bethlehem? Do you believe that as a child He was called out of Egypt? Okay? These are all truths related to Him, who He is and what He accomplished. But you can understand 1,000 details about Christ, factually, but not trust Him for the promise that the Father's making to you. Of eternal. Am I making sense? Okay, Doug, do you have a comment on this, a question?
What the Mormon says, I believe in Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah. The Mormon will tell you that. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, the demons also believe, we're told. The demons believe and shudder. Okay? We've got to understand that you can, the way that the word belief is used, and a Catholic will tell you they're saved by grace. But what they mean by grace is not what you mean by grace, and it's not what the Bible means by grace. Okay? So, I think there's word games that are played. And at some point, we can't fall into the trap of the word game. We have to understand what's the reality. Okay? What's the reality? What are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? All right. Now, I also think that there's some pretty poor gospel messages that even as flawed as they are and even as crummy as the evangelist is, who, you know, Jesus loves you, can you invite him into your heart? I actually think that in spite of some very flawed approaches, that there is some real salvation that occurs when believers trust, when the sinner is being convicted, he's being drawn, he's being prepared, the Father is drawing him, and he trusts in the person of Christ. And he may not understand hypostatic union. He may not understand eternal security, for example. I had one of these PhD guys a couple years ago tell me that I wasn't saved when I thought I was saved, because unless you believe in eternal security, you can't be saved. All right? And I know I was. And they say, well, you're just confusing your experience with good theology. I said, all right. But I've known a number of believers, some Pentecostals, some other believers. I used to have coworkers terrified that we're going to lose their salvation. Best sergeant I ever worked for. The best sergeant. I love this man. I hope to meet him again someday before the trumpet. But he was Nazarene. And he was working very hard to keep saved. Might even be why he was motivated to help me out so much as a seminary student and make sure I had Sundays off. And he was very, very helpful in my, you know, working in the sheriff's department and pastoring. A very helpful man. And a very godly man. He was widowed and raised four boys on his own. And tremendous respect for him. But it breaks my heart that I never could communicate eternal security in a way that he would hold on to. I think there's a lot of believers terrified of losing their salvation. They got bad theology, but by faith in Christ, they're saved. And thankfully, there's not a theology litmus test to getting saved. There's just trusting in Christ. And the one who believes in me, I will never cast out, no matter how screwed up the theology is afterwards. All right. Now, in the death of Christ, beyond looking at the 14 things that were accomplished there, beyond looking at all these other things, it is valuable to see the typology for his death. It is valuable to see the person of Aaron. It's valuable to see the altar. It's valuable to see the two birds, or to see the sprinkled blood, or to see the sweet savor offerings, all these different types, the non-sweet savor offerings, the goat, the scapegoat, the kinsman redeemer. Man, go look to the book of Ruth and study kinsman redeemer. Go to Leviticus, go to Isaiah. Look at the lamb, spotless and blameless, and in Isaiah 53, who was silent before its shearers, and yet the iniquity was laid on him. You can teach the gospel without having Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bibles. You just have to teach it out of the Old Testament as it was foreshadowed, as it was given. The laver, the Passover, the red heifer, the rock. Then my favorites here, Isaac and Joseph. Isaac and Joseph. I also like David. David was a tremendous type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. But Isaac offered upon the altar. You go to Genesis 22. There is the Father and His only begotten Son, the Son whom He loves, willing to sacrifice His Son. That's the point. And then the Muslims, they swap out Ishmael for Isaac because they've got their counterfeit storyline there going that, you know, if the Jews are cursed and the Arabs are blessed, and that Abraham loved Ishmael and was willing to sacrifice Ishmael when Allah said, sacrifice your only begotten son. And it's amazing. They counterfeit the story and make up all these lies about the story, but they fail to realize that the story is much bigger than that. That's a foreshadowing of God the Father who, even though He so loved His Son, He so loved His world that He gave His only begotten Son. And they miss that. Islam tells you that Jesus didn't die on the cross. And so when Islam tells you that Jesus didn't die on the cross, they miss the point of why Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son. And how does the foreshadowing, how is it fulfilled in a reality? And how does an Old Testament have its unfolding and its completion in a New Testament? And all that is completely gone. Completely gone. And I love taking any Muslim I encounter, I love taking them through that because I've had success twice now with that. And it's enjoyable. All right. To be fair, in both cases, I think they were actually saved. I think they were They grew up in black churches. I think they were saved in their childhood. They knew the Bible stories. And then later on in their criminal career, they became Nation of Islam type black Muslims. And in both cases, we actually had success using the Abraham and Isaac typology and showing the fulfillment in Christ. They came to convictions that, yeah, that the Islamic version of things was flawed. Joseph, type of Christ, hated by his brethren, and all but murdered by his brethren. And then what happens? He goes on and he's provided a Gentile bride, isn't he? And here's Jesus, rejected by his brethren, crucified. And what does the Father provide as a bride for his Son? But the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, one body. It's kind of a neat thing. All right. Then you got prophecies regarding his death. The 22nd Psalm. How in the world did Psalm 22 get written? How did David compose Psalm 22 1,000 years before the cross? Even before crucifixion was invented, he writes, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Why would he write that? I actually believe that David was taken in a vision experience, that David was brought forward and he observed Jesus on the cross from the first person perspective. I think David was given a vision of Jesus on the cross from the viewpoint of the cross. And he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, composed Psalm 22 to utter those very words that Jesus would utter 1,000 years later. So that's awesome. Isaiah's message in chapters 52 and 53, which of course the Jews don't understand today, and it's not really brought up in Jewish circles. Other things, the bruising of the head, bruising of the heel from Genesis 3:15. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks. Zechariah 12, they will look upon me whom they pierced. Zechariah 14. And then even his own predictions. I mean, he spends 3.5 years talking about how he's going to go to a cross, how he's going to die, and how he's going to rise again in 3 days. So if Jesus was absolutely accurate in those short-term prophecies about, you know, third-day resurrection, how accurate do you think he was in the Sermon on the Mount? How accurate, I'm talking about millennium, or how accurate do you think he was in the Olivet Discourse? Again, talking Second Advent, millennium. Those are the long-term prophecies. But, boy, all those short-term prophecies were literal in their fulfillment. Don't have to allegorize. Don't have to get funny with your hermeneutic. All of his predictions, short-term, came literally true. All right. Skip down through the rest of this. How the synoptics present his death. How John's writing presents his death. How Hebrews and 1 Peter and all these other books. It's a long chapter. But I didn't highlight a whole lot here in this section. The death of Christ in Revelation. Actually, the death of Christ in Revelation is awesome because in Revelation, it's portrayed as a past completed event, but the one that actually entitles the Lamb to the privileges and rewards of being the victor, being the overcomer. That He is the one worthy to take the seal from the Father. He's the Lamb standing having been slain. He's the one that's qualified to take the seal, to take the scroll, to break the seals, to fulfill the plan of God on earth. And He's the one that's worthy of all these songs of praise from humans, from angels, from all creation, singing the praises of the one who has overcome. And so we see this Revelation 1:5, Revelation 5:9, time and time again, Revelation 7:14, 13:8. There's one, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was in the Father's plan that this Lamb was going to be slain. All right. Paul's writings. Anyway, this is a very detailed chapter related to the death of Christ. Then when we get into chapter 10, we'll talk about the resurrection of Christ. faster way to scroll down here. All right, tell you what, let's just look at the table of contents. Boom. There's the easy way. I don't think I highlighted anything else for the rest of this chapter. All right, any questions on the death of Christ? Any questions on chapters 8 or 9? Resurrection in chapter 10. And maybe the most interesting thing in this chapter is the opening introduction here in these opening few paragraphs. Maybe we're spoiled. How much bad theology do you read? Okay? You realize Schaefer read it all. Okay? I've read some. I can't even say I've read a lot, but I've read some. Okay? I've read Strong's, I've read Hodge, I've read, what else have I read for systematic theologies? I've tried to read some that are not consistent, they're not dispensational, okay? They're covenant. I don't agree with them, but I want to understand them for what they're saying, okay? I think it's unfortunate when pastors only read their own theologies. You're actually better equipped if you read the other theologies, so at least you know where they're coming from. For the most part, I think I've discovered anyway that I have very few theological disagreements. I actually have more hermeneutical disagreements. And if I use the same hermeneutic they're using in certain passages, I'd have the same theology they have. If I allowed myself to go into the Roman Catholic mode of assigning church tradition equal weight or even superior weight to Scripture, if I used their hermeneutic, I would come to their theology. I find that kind of interesting. But he says here, covenant theology minimizes the resurrection. As traced by the so-called covenant theologians, the death of Christ is given a place of large significance, but his resurrection is accounted as little more than something for his own personal convenience. His necessary return from the sphere of death back to the place which he occupied before. In other words, as viewed by covenant theologians, there is practically no doctrinal significance to Christ's resurrection. And at first I thought, well, that's not right, can it? And the more that I've read over the years of, not recently, but particularly Ralph used to grill me on some covenant approaches, I started to realize, you know, this is a very true statement. They do not attach a massive significance to the resurrection. And here's why. That Christ, by resurrection, became what in himself he had not been before. That's actually not acceptable to covenant theology. The fact that he's now the federal head of a wholly new order of beings. And these, the primary divine objective, as this is set forth in the New Testament, cannot be incorporated into a system of which the cherished and distinctive feature is one of unchangeable divine purpose from Adam to the end of time. So they just have a general purpose, save unbelievers. Okay? And the idea that there is a significant purpose for Israel, there's a significant purpose for Gentiles, or that there's a unique heavenly significant purpose for the church, the idea that there are distinctive plans and programs throughout, oh, you can't go there. That's all wrong. There's just one general covenant, there's one general purpose. Okay? This simple analysis accounts for the otherwise inexplicable fact that systems of theology which follow the one covenant idea will be searched almost in vain for any explanation of Christ's resurrection. Okay? Now, it is not implied that covenant theologians do not believe that Christ arose from the dead. Of course they do. Every covenant guy you read, yeah, he believes in the resurrection, of course. Jesus was raised, he ascended, he's seated at the Father's right hand. Sure. But it is indicated that the resurrection of Christ has for them, of necessity, no vital doctrinal import. I mean, we're happy it happened, great for him, but it's not a significant doctrinal development. That having a risen Savior in session is not significant for our walk today. Because our walk today is just like their walk back then. We're saved. We're going to go to heaven when we die. We're redeemed. Okay? And there's nothing unique about the church and so forth. No vital doctrinal import. These honored men do recognize that God wrought mightily before Christ's death, and of course, on the basis of that death as an expectation, and that God works mightily now on the basis of the actuality of Christ's death. But then it is averred by these men that God did the same things for his people on the basis of an expectation as he now does on the basis of reality. In other words, there's no difference between before the cross and after the cross to them. Thus, the death of Christ, if it were a reasonable expectation, was required at some time. The supposition that God did so in past ages, what he's doing now, however, will not stand the test of Scripture. Such views are fanciful and idealistic. All the blessings we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, that was not the heritage of Old Testament saints. You know, even the idea of being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, they didn't have that hope. They were absent from the body and they descended to Sheol. Admittedly, believers went to a compartment of comfort, Abraham's bosom, and unbelievers went to the compartment of torments across the vast gulf. But both believers and unbelievers descended to Sheol, did they not? And they weren't face to face with the Lord because their sins were not yet removed. Their sins were simply covered. Atoning means covered, passed over. The Passover lamb until such time as the Lamb of God would remove the sins of the world. So, this assertion will be demonstrated as this thesis advances, that the past ages are not like the present age. All right. Conditions and relations between God and man could not be the same after these events have transpired as they were before. The notion of an immutable covenant is rendered void by any one of these determining events, which events may be noted as thus. A. The death of Christ itself. As stated above, covenant theology, while magnifying the death of Christ, assumes that his death was just as effective in prospect as it is in retrospect. Well, if that's the case, why did Old Testament believers not go to heaven? That he did not do the same work then as now is patent, and so indicates a difference. For it is right and reasonable to suppose that God fills to the full the entire field of achievement which at a given time is open to him. In the old order, sin was covered when animal blood was shed, which sacrifice typified the blood of Christ. The sin was not actually taken away. According to Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. However, at the present time, upon believing in Christ, sin is taken away. The Old Testament saint was forgiven, but only as God was able to deal with sin on the ground of the future death of Christ. Sins forgiven or covered does not tantamount to sins being taken away. It is really impossible that animal blood should take away sin. So when about to come into the world, the Savior said, "Therefore, but a body thou hast prepared for me." All right. Anyway, there's more on that. Secondly, B. Christ's resurrection serves also as a demarcation between the old order and the new. If it be said that covenant theology ignores the doctrinal aspects, if, as has been said, covenant theology ignores the doctrinal aspects of the resurrection of Christ, it is due to the fact that according to that idealism, the church is not a new creation with its headship in the resurrected Christ, but has existed under a supposed uniform covenant from the beginning of human history. That's why they tell you the church was in the Old Testament. That the congregation of the sons of Israel was really the church. All right. Thus, for that system, the great reality of a heavenly purpose peculiar to this age is ruled out completely. Of this more anon. Yes, sir. Yes and no. Yeah, covenant theology is not the same as replacement theology. They are different. Many replacement theologians are also covenant theologians. But there is some non-replacement. It's almost like an inverted replacement theology because, yeah, they tell you that, yes, that Israel in the Old Testament was actually the church. Yeah, so it's almost like an inverted replacement theology. They were pre-replaced by not being who we thought they were. Okay. Good question. C. The doctrinal aspects of Christ's ascension and present ministry in heaven mean but little to those who are committed to the theory of an unchanging covenant. According to this assumption, the church obtained without a headship in heaven even before Christ came. Therefore, the inauguration of that headship as something sprung out of his resurrection could not be of any great moment. The covenant theory cannot be broadened to allow for Christ's new priesthood ministry in heaven, nor for his immeasurable ministry as advocate, and for the same reason. Therefore, all this immeasurable truth is not included in their system by covenant theologians. They really can't. The present session of Jesus Christ is irrelevant. Even as his resurrection, while nice, personally convenient for him, I mean, it's glad that he didn't have to stay in the grave for 2,000 years till Second Advent, but it's really just kind of a convenient thing that he could be seated at the Father's right hand until his enemies be made a footstool. The actual doctrine reality, how it relates to us, is of no import. The advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost constitutes a transformation as vital and far-reaching as any could be. And yet that is going to be dismissed and minimized related to covenant theology. So it goes on. The disannulling of all Jewish purposes and distinctive features for an age renders a continuous covenant conception objectionable. Now that one, admittedly, there are several covenant theologians who will at least acknowledge the fact that we no longer have an animal ritual, that we no longer have a Levitical priesthood and certain things. And they try to show distinctions without, declaring that those distinctions are significant, interestingly enough. Anyway, F, G, it goes on and on and on. I'm running out of time to that, but I would encourage you to run through that introduction, even before you get to main point one there. That introduction is, in my mind, the most awesome part of this particular chapter. All right. It goes on, the Old Testament doctrine, the New Testament doctrine. Just like with the death of Christ, you got types. You've got the Melchizedek priesthood. You've got the birds, Aaron's rod that budded, the first fruits. Different typology, the prophecies, Psalm 16, thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection was prophesied. Let's see. Even Psalm 22, even while lamenting that the Father has abandoned him, he had a hope of a future resurrection. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner, the chief cornerstone. So there's a prediction of the death and the resurrection. The fact that he's rejected, yet he grows to such glory. New Testament doctrine. Of course, Christ kept teaching over and over again that he was going to rise from the dead. All right. And of course, we have the advantage of 1 Corinthians 15 and the doctrinal development there, the recognition that if there is no resurrection, our faith is worthless, that if there is no resurrection, Christ wasn't raised, and all the things that happened there. I'm sorry, I'm just running out of time tonight. What was that? Okay. Yeah, the present standard of divine power. What we saw as the practical benefit to walking in the newness of life. The fact that as Christ has been raised to be seated at the Father's right hand, we too might walk in that newness of life. We have the present standard of divine power. The walk that we have in the risen Savior. Yeah, that we're worshiping on the eighth day and not the seventh day. The unique nature of the church age. Oh, there's a lot of good stuff in here. Okay, well, in conclusion, every effort to set forth the doctrinal import of Christ's resurrection must prove inadequate. When the human mind grasps the truth respecting the exalted position to which the believer is brought, through his vital union with the resurrected Christ, that mind may then hope to penetrate somewhat into the significance of Christ's glorious anastasis, resurrection. It's one of those things that the more you study it, the more you dwell on it, the more you fathom the unfathomable riches of Christ, the more mind-boggling it becomes that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, right? We are in the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ. That's our estate of the bride and the church. Old Testament saints never dreamed of that. All right, so for next week, chapters 11 and 12. Is that correct? 11 and 12, is that what I said? Chapters 11 and 12, pages 261 to 314. And we'll have that class on July 10th. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for Lewis Berry Chafer. Thank you for this, the blessing of being able to not only study your word, but to study about your word. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.